Good evening, everyone. It's great to see you here. It's great to have our visitors with us. We appreciate you coming our way. And have some from, I guess you might say, far and near. Some of that becomes a little bit relative. But then we have relatives of some of the members here who come. But have a special place in our hearts because they're members up at Charlotte, and they have to listen to me all the time, and yet they're here tonight, so that's kind of special. That's kind of special to me. Appreciate them being here, and I'll just say that Marilyn and I, we are truly enjoying ourselves with the members here. If you're visiting and don't know these people, you need to get to know them. They're a wonderful, loving group of God's people, and they love the Word of God. They're seeking truth, and truly, you need to be a part of this work if you live here in the area, and you're looking for a place to settle in to be what God wants you to be. Tonight, the question is, what is my purpose in life? And you've probably heard someone ask that question, and maybe you yourself have asked that in the past, or maybe you are currently asking it. And you're just wondering, well, what is my purpose in life? And I'm going to tell you tonight what your purpose in life is. Some people, they search, it seems like, the world over, trying to find their purpose in life, in God's plan, or just in the overall circus around us that we call the world. Some people pay a lot of money to psychics and occultists and palm readers and such as that. Put your wallet away, close up your purse. I'm not going to charge you a penny. I'm going to tell you what your purpose in life is tonight. Some of the times people will say that, well, I finally found my purpose in life. And they'll say that God called me to, and then they'll tell you what it was. And it may be a doctor, it may be a nurse, it may be a politician, a teacher, or getting into religion, a music minister, a youth minister, a counselor. But they found their purpose in life, and it was some specific task. And some of the times other people, when they hear that, they can kind of feel like, well, wow, they found what God had in mind for them, and maybe I need to be looking. We'll look no further. Now, it's not that Bob has some special, wonderful insight that he's going to be able to tell you what your purpose in life is. I'm going to use the Bible, the Word of God, and I'm going to tell you what your purpose in life is. Some of the times people have this idea, and it comes out of a doctrine in religion called Calvinism. They have this idea that God has everything worked out through history, and everything that happens because God had it all set up. And really what that does is it promotes the idea that God is this puppeteer, and everybody and everything are like marionettes, and he is pulling the strings. And what we're going to learn tonight, before we learn anything, is that is not our God. God does not do that. That doctrine of Calvinism that teaches an absolute sovereignty of God, that's not what he does. It's just not the way he works. And I'll be glad to study that with you if you disagree. But we're going to see some passage tonight that tells us that that simply is not the case. Well, what I want to do right now is I want to begin with a few Bible characters and the purpose that they had in life. I'm going to begin back at the beginning with Adam. You may or may not turn there, but we're going to be looking at Genesis 1 and 2 to begin with. And then we're going to go to the end of Genesis 11 and into chapter 12 and further. And then we'll look at the end of Genesis. And what we're going to see is we're going to see people in the Bible and the purpose in life that they had. Now, when we look at Adam, it seems that when God tells Adam what he is to do, it kind of seems a little bit mundane. Listen to it here in chapter 1, beginning of verse 27. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, while this is a stated purpose, it's really not the kind of purpose that we're looking for. I think people want to find a unique purpose for which they're placed upon the earth. And when we get a little bit closer, if you go into the next chapter, Genesis chapter 2, and here in verse 15 we read, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Now that's an express purpose here. He put him into the garden to cultivate it and keep it. That was the purpose of Adam. The Garden of Eden. Well, the Garden of Eden's gone. And even if it wasn't gone, and by the way, you get on the internet and people are trying to say, well, the Garden of Eden was here, or it was over there, or, you know, if we go up to the North Pole, you know, I don't mean valid in the sense that it's true, but this truly and actually is what you can find online, that some believe that if we go up to the North Pole, there's actually a big hole up there. If you go down in the hole, you'll find that down underneath there is the Garden of Eden. And of course, the reason why that becomes important to some people is because they want to find the tree of life. Well, if you want to find the tree of life, maybe you ought to go to the other end of the Bible and go to the book of Revelation, where the end of the story is we get back to the tree of life if we get back to God. And that's what Jesus does. He brings us back to God. But the truth of the matter is, the Garden of Eden is gone. What makes you think that it's still there after a worldwide flood? And the truth is that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is gone, and the tree of life is gone. And why would anyone imagine that that tree still exists upon the earth? I mean, people make it an apple tree. Well, Adam and Eve, they ate the apple, you know. Well, what makes you think that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is still on the earth? Why would God leave it, you know, growing around for anybody to eat of it? That's just kind of ridiculous, isn't it? But I'll tell you which tree it is. It's not the apple. It's not the pomegranate. It's not an orange tree. Some think it's the pomegranate. But the truth of the matter is, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the fruit on that tree was the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's what the tree was. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Stop trying to make it an apple tree, an orange tree. Stop trying to make it a pomegranate. It's what God said it was in the very beginning. So when we look at what God has given Adam to do and the fact that it was in the garden that doesn't exist, obviously that is not our purpose. That's not what we're supposed to be looking for. And instead of looking for God putting Adam here to slay giants or to rescue babies from fires, we see him giving him a routine job. He's a cultivator. He is an agrarian, taking care of the trees of the garden. That just lacks the romance that we kind of look for in something that I found my purpose in life, and it's a great adventure. And that's just not what Adam had. Well, we go on to the end of chapter 11 of Genesis, and we begin to read about a man named Abraham. And people say, well, you know, Bob, he wasn't called Abraham at that point. And I know that, but this is a valid figure of speech where you call a man by his most popular name or the eventual name, and true of things and of people. And so I'm going to call him Abraham. Not worried about when that change made and God changed the name. That's just, you know, that's a little too picky. He was Abraham, and Abraham had a purpose in this life. Now, this particular purpose is something that we would say is a lot more fascinating. It has a lot more adventure to it. It has a lot more punch to it. You know, that the Messiah who's going to save the world from their sins is going to come through this man, Abraham. That's great. Wouldn't you love to have that kind of purpose in life? And most people would say, yeah, I would love that. Okay? How would you like for God to call you out of where you live now and tell you, get up, pack up, and go? And you say, where am I going? Need to know basis. And now you got to go. And he's just going to show you the way, and you have no idea where you're going. You like that? That's Abraham. You're moving out of the big city with all of the accoutrements that are present there. And archaeologists have found that it was a city of roughly 250,000 people. Quite modern, libraries, cemeteries. I mean, I don't know if they had indoor running water, which is what I would need in order to move there. But it was a great city of that day, and it had all the luxuries of that day. That's what Abraham moved away from. And he moved away from it to live in tents, not to go camping, to live in tents for the rest of his life, and to not own any of the land that he lived on. The only land that he did own was a plot that he bought for the burial of Sarah. And he wasn't living there. And so he's moving around from place to place, and it's always a case of looking for pasture and water for his flocks and herds. Is that the kind of life that you want? He didn't have a son. God gave him a son. Isn't that a great story of God's love and how God truly esteemed Abraham? You know, until you get to chapter 22 of Genesis and he says, take now your son, your only begotten son, and go to a mountain which I will show you. And he's got to give him as a burnt offering to God. Now, how do you like that? The point that I'm making here is that when we look at our purpose in life and we compare what we think with what the Bible teaches, what we learn is that with the great purposes, or what we would typically esteem the great purposes, that's a little bit of an unfortunate assessment, and I think you'll see that by the end of this lesson. But when we see what we perceive as the greatest of purposes in this life came the greater responsibilities and sacrifices. And as we possibly go out with this idea that I'm going to find my purpose in life and I'm looking for something that's really grand, you know, and it's way up here, keep in mind that the responsibilities that would end up placing upon you are up there too, along with the sacrifices that go with it. We go to roughly the last 20 chapters of Genesis, and we read about a boy named Joseph. We read about him being a dreamer. And of course, we know the story from the end and how it all turns out, and that's great. A lot of times that's what we remember. How would you like to have a purpose like that? I mean, this young man saved his people, through whom the Messiah would come, by the way. He saved his people from the destruction that a famine was going to bring on that region. He saved his family. You could make the point, I believe it's a valid point, that he was a hero. But do you stop and think about what he went through? My brother and I, we never really got along. You know, that's sibling rivalry and all that stuff. And so we fussed and we fought. As I have heard a lot of brothers do. How would you like to have 10 brothers that are on your case and they don't like you a bit? And a little bit of it may be your fault because you kind of put your dreams out there and let them know that someday they're going to be worshiping you. Now that doesn't excuse them for their actions, but it might explain one or two attitudes going on. And imagine going out to seek their welfare on a mission from your father and their father, and they decide they're going to kill you. You're their brother. I don't care whether you want to call it half-brother, step-brother, quarter-brother, what. I don't care what you want to call it. You're still their blood relation, and they're going to kill you. And one of the brothers, for reasons we won't go into, he tries to save you. And you end up sold to a band of Midianite traders who are on their way to Egypt. And you're sold into slavery in Egypt. You end up in a man named Potiphar's house. That's pretty good. He's a man of influence. Everything seems to be going all right, except for the fact that his wife is not someone that you want to have any dealings with. Now, she may have been gorgeous, beautiful from a worldly standpoint, sensuous. She evidently thought she was. And she tries to seduce Joseph. But he does not respond to her advances. He ends up in the king's prison, which, as I understand, is not the best prison. It's the place for the king's prisoners. And you know how kings might feel about their prisoners. They're probably a little less desirable than any of the other prisoners because they've offended the king. And he has to spend time in that prison. We don't know how many years are involved in this period of, shall we call it, persecution. He does end up rising up. And he himself states his purpose in Genesis chapter 50, if you'd like to turn there. And while you're turning there, let me point out that this young man, he can dream dreams about the future, but we have no indication that he really knows the details in such a way that that would become an encouragement to him. And yet, he doesn't falter, he doesn't stumble, he doesn't sin, he holds on to the Lord, he clings to his faith in God. And why does he do it? He does it because he loves the Lord. In verse 20 of Genesis 50, Joseph says to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." Joseph could have had all of those brothers killed. You realize that? Have you ever thought about that? He had the power to have all of his brothers killed. He didn't. He looked at all of this as being a part of God's purpose. And that brings me to another point. Remember that the first is that with the greater purpose comes greater responsibility and sacrifice. But another thing that we need to keep in mind is that when we find the purpose, it may not be as great or as wonderful as we thought it might be from the standpoint that it doesn't let us do what we would have liked to have done or might have liked to have done. And I'm not saying Joseph ever thought about killing his brothers, but let's face it, a lot of human beings would have. They would have taken out revenge. And that is the stark beauty of that moment when we have Joseph with his brethren. And we see that forgiveness that is so beautiful in that text. You know, you look at these characters and many others that we can look at in the Bible. You know, we could go to 1 Samuel and we could begin to look at David as we move from 1 Samuel into 2 Samuel and we look at everything that happened to him. And you've got a young shepherd boy and you've got a purpose in life. We could look at a lot of characters in the Bible, but there are a few things that we really need to get straight when we talk about what God does for us. And so I'm going to invite your attention to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. What we need to get straight within this whole thing is that God works in His creation, but He doesn't necessarily cause everything that happens. I spoke of this at the very beginning, and this is where we get into some scripture to see how this works. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, beginning in verse 11, the wise man Solomon said this, "I again saw under heaven that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time. Like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them." These three verses right here are Solomon's declaration of what he has discovered under the sun in creation. And basically it says God doesn't cause everything that happens. Some of the time, it's time and chance. Some of the time, it's like being a fish in the lake or in the sea, and the fisherman casts the net, but he casts the net on this side of the boat instead of that side of the boat, and you just happen to be on the wrong side of the boat. Solomon doesn't say, "Ha, God caught you." He says it's time and chance. Some of the times that's the way it is. Now, invariably, when I say what I've just said, running through some people's minds or maybe one person's mind, so you're saying God doesn't do anything on the earth, that nothing that happens upon the earth is by God's design or that He does. And no, I'm not saying that. This gets down to the question of, does God answer prayer? And the answer is yes, God does answer prayer. But because God answers prayer does not mean that God does everything that happens. If you're on your way home tonight, and let me cross some fingers here because we came close to hitting a deer the other night. If you're on your way home tonight and you hit a deer, that doesn't mean God put that deer out there for you to hit for some mysterious reason. It just doesn't work that way. Some of the times people want to imagine that God causes everything that happens. And what this creates in their minds is a search in the life for what God did in their lives. And there's a fallacy that comes about. When there's good in our lives, it always came from God. When it's bad, it came from Satan. Have you ever heard anyone in the religious world out there talk about their religious experiences or what has happened to them in their lives And they're talking about some terrible things that have happened in their life. Religious people, when they do that, if they're talking about bad things, Satan did it, not God. You say, well, Bob, that makes sense. I mean, God wouldn't cause something bad to happen. How do you know that? How do you know that? Maybe something bad has happened to you that God tried to wake you up with. You thought about that? Now, I'm not saying it has, and we would never go to God in prayer and say, well, God, thank you for such and such, and it's this terrible thing that happened in our lives. Thank you for doing that. But why do we assume anything about God? James tells us in James chapter 1 to pray for wisdom, but that prayer for wisdom in chapter 1 there is about wisdom in the face of trials and persecutions. And what we need to understand is some of the times there are things that are happening in our lives that are going to make us stronger and better and harden us up so we can face the future. And wouldn't that be a blessing from God? It might be something from God to turn us so that we have eternal salvation. Why do we imagine that God wants us to have heaven on earth at the risk of our souls, our eternal being? He says, they're going to live for eternity in hell, but I don't want them to suffer here on earth, so I'm going to give them all blessings and nothing bad's going to happen to them. Why do we imagine that? Why couldn't an unpleasant occurrence in your life be from God? You say, well, Bob, I just don't buy it. Well, okay. But why would you not imagine that good occurrences from your life may come from Satan for the purpose of drawing you away from God? Now, there's something that I believe we all would be hard-pressed to deny. Does Satan not tempt us? And does he not tempt us with things in this life that glitter, that shine, that entice, that draw us? And would we not look at those and say, that's a good thing? If Satan gives you riches, how many times have you heard someone talk about winning the lottery? You know, you turn on the news and someone won $1 jillion in the super jackpot. And yeah, well, I just had to thank God for that. I'm not sure God's who you ought to be thanking for that. Because that's the perfect way that Satan's going to lead you further and further away from him. Now, here also in chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes, I should have told you to hang on to that. I hope you did. The verse before the three verses we just read, Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10, is a verse you may be more familiar with. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. That's a very interesting verse. It's leading us down to the end of Ecclesiastes. And basically Solomon is saying, don't live your life drifting along. And I would contend that a part of that would be living your life trying to find God's purpose for you in this life. Don't daydream about what God has planned for you. Instead, what we need to do is we need to listen to Ecclesiastes 12. And here's where you want to listen. Because I'm about to tell you your purpose in life. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Verse 13. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. Now, I believe that's the New King James Version. I like that. I use the New American Standard, and it uses, this is the whole duty of man, I believe is what it says. And I don't like that because I don't believe that's Solomon's point. The point is not that this is the whole duty of man. What the Hebrew there literally is saying is that this is all that a man is. Fearing God and keeping His commandments is what our entire lives are wrapped up in. It's all that God wants us to do. It's the purpose that you need to find, and that is find God's commandments. Fear Him so that you keep those commandments, and that's your purpose in life. He goes on in verse 14 to say, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." And so what do we need to do? We need to fear God and keep His commandments. Don't go looking for some spectacular purpose in your life. You might find spectacular things that kind of stand out and imagine that, wow, God has given me something truly wonderful as a purpose in life. But the truth of the matter is, your purpose in life is to fear Him and to keep His commandments. And doesn't it seem strange to you? It's always seemed strange to me that when I've listened to people talk about their purpose in life that they found, it seems like it's always something that they already enjoyed doing. Like someone loved helping others, and they decided they wanted to be a nurse, and that was really their aspiration in life, and they loved that, and they became a nurse. And after they'd been a nurse for a little while, they said, "I found my purpose in life." Well, you found what you enjoy in life, and you're doing something wonderful, something I couldn't do. But your purpose in life is to fear God and keep His commandments. That's what it is. Very few people, I personally have never heard any, who have come up with a purpose in life that involves something they didn't want to do. For example, the fellow who liked playing guitar down at the local denomination, and he loved going and playing guitar, and he was all right at it, but they let everybody play and do whatever they were going to do because it was their conviction that these people were finding their purpose in life, you see. But he found his purpose in life, but you see, it's what he wanted to do. What if God's purpose for you was something that wasn't so desirable? And that reminds me of a young fella. He was probably, I'm guessing he was probably about 17 years old. He wasn't out from under his parents' roof yet. But he was searching, we would say. And he had drawn the conclusion. In fact, he specifically told me at my kitchen table, he specifically told me, God spoke to me. And God told me that I was to go to Africa as a missionary. Well, that's great. And of course, we talked about God speaking to someone, and I always ask, what does that sound like? And someone thinks, well, Bob, you're being smart aleck. And no, I'm not being smart aleck. The truth is, if God spoke to you, I want to know what it sounded like. Because after all, if I wake up in the middle of the night and I hear speaking, I'm going to want to recognize the voice. Wouldn't you? So far as I know, that young man never went to Africa. And that brings up another question. Did he not obey the Lord? Did he not fulfill his purpose in life? And might it be that he came to realize what the sacrifice would have been, and it would have been a big sacrifice? I'm not talking about the money to get there. He could have gotten that up. The sacrifice is in going there. And what he would actually have to go through in living with those people, and he's going to have to live like them. And you're in a tent, and you're in 100 and 110 degree heat, and you don't have running water, There's no cooling, and you're not going to get the kind of food you get here. And you're going to be working long hours, and the possibility of disease is up here, whereas it's down here, over here. You see, there's a sacrifice, and all of a sudden, that great purpose in life, you know, you realize that that's going to call for more than perhaps I'm ready for. We've had something interesting up in Charlotte over the past, I don't know, year and a half. We've had several people who've come to us. They've come from institutional churches, and there's been one or two that have come from denominations. And they've come, and they've not all stayed. Some of them have not liked what they've heard, and they've left. And that's their prerogative. But in most of those cases, what they have done is they've asked, what can we do after we've pointed out the unscriptural things that they wanted to do? And so, no, we don't do that here. And the ladies, in fact, all of these were ladies, and they wanted to take a role that is not given to ladies in Scripture. And they want, well, if we can't do that, then what can we do? And some of the times our members ask that too. Let me give you a list. Be at services. I do that anyway. Wait a minute. So that's insignificant? That doesn't matter. Be at services. What is your purpose in life? Fear God and keep His commandments. Be at services. It's as simple as that. Study for Bible classes. That's taken away from home time, you know. But that's really very important. Read your Bible on a regular basis. Invite people to services. And don't just invite them, try to teach them. Don't tell me you're not a teacher. You'll look at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12 and see that we're supposed to become teachers over time. And you just do it. You say, well, Bob, you know, I tried to teach someone once, and well, it didn't work out really well. You know what? Brent and I have tried to teach people many times, and it didn't work out at all. And the truth is, people aren't always going to believe the truth. People are not always going to respond. And some of the times they will get nasty. We understand that, don't we? Teach a Bible class here at the building. Come to work days. Clean the building. Prepare the Lord's Supper. Call the sick. Visit the sick. Write to the sick. Encourage visitors to come back. Resist evil. Do good. Seek peace. It's all about fearing God and keeping His commandments. If there's something special that God has planned for you, looking for it will not yield an answer. None of the Bible characters we've studied, and none of them that we could study if we did an extensive search through the Bible, none of them went searching for their purpose in life. Stop and think about that. None of them went searching for what's my purpose in life. And yet that seems to be the big preoccupation in religion today. What our Bible characters did was they feared God and they kept His commandments. Not perfectly, but they were just fearing God and keeping His commandments, and everything fell into place. So let me ask you tonight, what is your purpose in life? It's to fear God and keep His commandments. So what does that look like for you? It doesn't mean you can do everything that other people may do. If you're a man, you may not be able to get up and preach a sermon. You may not be able to lead songs. That's okay. That's fine. Can you lead a prayer? That's priceless. Just make sure when you do, you pour your heart into it. It's not just a formality where, okay, well, someone's going to get up and lead a prayer. Put your heart in it and lead the hearts of the congregation in a direction that lifts them up and gives them strength and draws them into the throne of God and makes requests of Him that are truly significant to the hearts who are present. Serving at the table. Lead at the table and take people's minds back to the cross of Jesus. You know, we're not just opening containers and putting something in our mouth. We're doing something as a memorial. And if you can stand here to prepare people's minds for that, do it with all your might, just to borrow from Solomon. Carry our minds back to Calvary. Help us remember how significant this truly is, not just to this moment where we're partaking of the emblems, but for the rest of the week as we serve our God through this Jesus who died for us. That's priceless. Hone an ability. Truly whittle on what you're going to do in order to make it look the way it needs to look, to cause reactions that lift up the hearts of the saints. Be who you're supposed to be. Perhaps you've not been living this the way you should. If you're not living for the Lord the way you should, then do something about it. And certainly don't say, well, I want to find my purpose in life while you're not living up to what the Lord wants you to be. Instead, fear God and keep His commandments and know that that is your purpose and do it to the best of your ability. Stay within the Word of God. He's the one who directs your way. But perhaps you've never named Jesus as your Savior. Jesus died for you. He died on that cross 2,000 years ago. And even though it's 2,000 years ago, it's still just as relevant as it was 1995. Years ago. What we need to do is we need to see the something special that God has planned for us is eternal life. And He brings that about in His Son Christ Jesus, and He did it in the most unthinkable way. He put His only begotten Son on the cross. The worst torture that a Roman could inflict was chosen for the death of your Savior. And as they tried Him, they spit in His face. They mocked Him with a royal robe and a crown of thorns. They put a scepter in His hand that was but a reed. They slapped Him. Told him to prophesy. Who struck you? They sent him back to Pilate. Pilate, in the course of all of this, he pronounced Jesus innocent 6 times. And the Jews still were moved to murder Him by the hands of the Romans. It's hard to imagine that God did that. But it had to be done so that I could be saved. And so that you could be redeemed. Does that stir anything within you? To know that they marched Him out there to that Calvary, that place of the skull, a place of terror.
They threw him on the ground and they nailed his hands into the crossbeam, lifted it up onto the vertical member, nailed his feet into it. They had nailed the charge against him. The great irony. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. A great truth. And yet they mocked him with it. And the people mocked him. The chief priests and the elders mocked him. The thieves mocked him. And he hung there and he took it, even though he could have called 10,000 angels. And as he was hanging there, what was he thinking about? We have 7 simple statements. He couldn't offer a long discourse. One of the most profound was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was a quote from Psalm 22 and verse 1, which was the beginning of a prophecy about him. He drew our attention, and in that prophecy, he describes the feelings of a man being afflicted. And we see in that description the horrible pain that he was going through. Why did he do it? He did it for you and me. Does it move you to fear God and keep his commandments? A God who would do this for us. He loved us. And Jesus loved us. What did we find Sunday morning? Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword? Drop to verse 37, and we are more than conquerors because he loved us. And what will you do as we sing the song we're about to sing? Will you stand there and just let it all pass? Or will you look at that cross? Will you see that dying form? See him lift his head slightly and look into your eyes. The blood running down his face. The blood running down his arms and off of his feet. The blood running down from his back and his chest. He's been so bloodied and bruised that he's unrecognizable. And yet you can see the love in his eyes. And what will you do with that? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Then won't you turn your heart to him? That's repentance. Turn your heart to him and turn your life to him and confess him. Confess him as the Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the King. And be baptized into him. It's for the remission of sins, but it puts you into Christ, and it makes you a son of God, which makes you an heir of God, which makes you an heir of the greatest fortune that anyone could ever imagine. To be with God in heaven through eternity. And he's holding that out to you. You know what he could have done? He could have saved you, put you off into a backwater of heaven where he wouldn't have to look at you. You know that? But he saved you to come and gather around his throne where you would be with him. What love is that? We've sinned and he wants us there with him. And don't ever say that I've sinned so much you couldn't possibly want me there. That borders on blasphemy. You're speaking against the love of God because his love took life and placed it within your reach for you to take. And the question now is, what are you going to do about it? He wants you.